Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the third sermon in our series of five sermons entitled Walking in Yeshua's Footprints. And tonight we're walking in Yeshua's footprints to the Feast of Sukkot, or as I said, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. After the holy days of the Feasts of Trumpets and Atonement, which the first two sermons addressed, and after the revelry of ending the fast on Atonement Day, there's another feast, and it's only 5 days after Yom Kippur, or Atonement. It seems like God wanted his people to spend almost the whole seventh month at the temple. The Feast of Sukkot, or Tabernacles, is an eight-day festival that begins on the 15th day of the seventh month, the month known today as Tishrei. In this lasting ordinance for the generations to come, God commanded a sacred assembly and that no regular work would be done. In the book of Numbers, God details specifically the amount and type of offerings to be made on this day and throughout the next 7 days. Then another sacred assembly happens at the end of the 7 days, called Hoshana Rabbah, or the Great Hosanna. Sukkot is a festival of harvest. It's no surprise that God ordained three major festivals within 15 days of each other during the fall harvest. Harvest time was and is still a busy season for farmers. It was easy to become preoccupied with responsibilities and feel like it was necessary to work 7 days a week to get the crops in. Work could interfere with family, worship, and relationships with God. It was easy to lose focus and believe that the success of your work depended on you and your labor. After all, if a person didn't work hard, how would he support himself and his family? A person might even think that hard work is the sacrifice made to provide for the family. It's not uncommon for us to think that way today also. I was a pastor in Gillette, Arkansas, which is a farming community, and at harvest time, June was wheat harvest, and then in the fall was rice and other crops that they raised. Sometimes attendance wasn't the same. But that's not the way God desires it. He takes every opportunity to remind us that he is the provider. He reminds us that he is the Lord. He brought his covenant people out of the land of Egypt. He parted the Red Sea to deliver his people from the hand of Pharaoh. He provided water from the rock, and he provided manna in the wilderness. He gave his people a covenant to live by until the day he would provide a redeemer to relieve suffering, comfort from distress, and bring his people home to him. It may seem surprising, but for most of the wilderness journey, survival for the Israelites only required that they thank and praise God, and he provided everything they needed. That's what's being remembered at Sukkot. Leviticus 23, verses 40, 42, and 43 from our first reading say, on the first day you are to take choice fruit from the trees and palm fronds, leafy branches and poplars, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Live in booths 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in booths so your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And that was how the sukkah was born. The sukkah is a temporary dwelling built by a Jewish family today and in Jesus' day, in yards, on the rooftops, sometimes even indoors. Sukkah means hut or tent or tabernacle or booth. And it has become a Jewish tradition that symbolizes the wandering in the wilderness and God's provision during that time. The booth is designed as a reminder of Israel's journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. Sukkot, which is just the plural of sukkah, then celebrates this historic event of the wandering, but mainly also expresses gratitude for God's provision. The ceiling of the sukkah is made of foliage spread sparsely enough to let those inside glimpse the sky. It symbolizes God's protection over those who seek Him. But it's not a ceiling that man designs that provides us protection from the world. Only a ceiling that God designs and provides can do that. The sukkah, the booth, is built from branches. Nehemiah directed the people to gather branches from olive and wild olive trees and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees. The people were to live in these booths for 7 days to remember those who lived in temporary dwellings during the Exodus wandering journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. Today, while some Jewish people may build a sukkah, rarely does anyone live in it. Some may eat a meal in the sukkah. But in any case, it is always built and it's present before the people as a reminder of what God did during the wilderness wanderings of His people. Rabbis have given the elements used to build the sukkah their own interpretation. The first element, the choice fruit that God commands, is called etrog and is a heart-shaped citrus fruit. Often those who build a sukkah today will hang citrus fruit from its branches. The etrog symbolizes the best fruits of the land and then is evidence of God's abundant provision. Rabbis also teach that the etrog stands for a kind heart that belongs to God. And that, God has a kind heart for sure. You'll see, though, I think as we go, that the rabbis, they added some things that weren't in the Old Testament. I mean, some ideas. The second element, lulav, or palm branches, represent the agricultural aspect of the feast. The palm branches also represent, and here's another rabbinical, the spinal cord, a symbol of courage and steadfastness. But that was according to the rabbis. Hadas, or these words are Hebrew words, but in Judaism today, they use those words. Obviously, they speak a form of Hebrew. Hadas, or myrtle, is the third element and represents the human eye because of the eye-shaped leaves of the myrtle tree. The rabbis say that with such an eye, the Jew can see the good in man and shun the sin of envy. Finally, arava, or the willow branch, is used to represent the mouth to teach man right thinking and straight speaking. Rabbis teach that the sukkah, the booth, is a picture of the Jew, a wanderer who exhibits kindness, courage, freedom from envy, and cleanness of speech. So then, binding together each of these elements, Jews wave the lulav in all the different directions, in front of them, behind them, up and down, as a reminder that God's protection and provision surrounds them, is all around them. But if the sukkah is a picture of a righteous Jew, then actually there's only one Jew that it can picture. The psalmist reminds us that there's no one living who is righteous. Yet God himself became a man. He became a Jew and walked the dusty roads of the promised land. Yeshua, or Jesus, is the only man who exhibits real kindness, courage. Only he is free from sin, full of right thinking and straight speaking. And he came to us to teach us. He chose the Feast of Tabernacles as one occasion to teach us about himself. In John 7, 1 to 10, the gospel reading was John 7, starting at verse 37. But at the beginning, we find out that Jesus' brothers had asked him to attend this feast with them in Jerusalem. They were skeptics, and they wanted Jesus to prove in public the things that they had heard about him. But Jesus declined to go with them. But then later, he went in secret because he had to go to the feast to fulfill all that God had commanded. Jesus listened to the crowd to hear what they said about him. Then, about halfway through the festival, Jesus began to teach, but his words were not understood. His teaching wasn't received. Then, on the last day of the feast, he again used one of the traditions of his people, this Feast of Sukkot, to make his meaning clear. On that last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, or Hoshana Rabbah, the great Hosanna, the priests of the temple poured out water from a large urn into a basin. The water represented God's Spirit and was a prayer that God would send rain to the earth and that next year's harvest would be plentiful. This tradition continues today as Jewish congregations gather on Hoshana Rabbah and pour water onto a dry and thirsty ground on the dirt. But to us, who try to follow the word anyway, the water represents God's Spirit poured out on a dry and thirsty people. It brings life, just as Jesus proclaimed loudly in our gospel reading, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." One of those scriptures is Isaiah 12:3, which says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Another, Isaiah 44:3, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." So the pouring out of the water representing God's Spirit, the references to Isaiah's prophecies of Messiah, and the reminder of the time in the wilderness and God's provision come together in this amazing claim by this man, Jesus. The rock that God had used in the wilderness to bring forth water to quench the thirst of a weary and grumbling nation of Israelites was now standing right in front of them. And for those who would believe, the Spirit of God would in fact flow from within their heart. Concerning this promise of Jesus, Luther said, "Him who comes to Jesus, Jesus shall equip, not only to be refreshed and satisfied and to quench his own thirst, but also to become a sturdy earthen vessel endowed with the Holy Spirit and with gifts that enable him to give consolation and strength to many other people and to serve them as he was served by Jesus. But before that water could flow, another stream had to flow. It's only been 2 weeks since the sacrifices offered on Yom Kippur, or Atonement Day. And those sacrifices weren't sufficient. Another sacrifice still has to be made. And if you're wondering, you probably, it's yes, Jesus is that sacrifice. He knows that for water to flow from within us, it has to flow from him first. And so Jesus poured himself out for us. While on the cross being thirsty himself, he drank cheap wine from a sponge that was stuck on a stalk of hyssop. Then he gave up his own spirit and he died. As a spear was pierced his side, a stream of water flowed from his body. Water that would spiritually quench the fires of hell. Jesus' physical life on earth was only temporary. He was destined to die for our sins. His time in the tomb was also only temporary. He was destined to rise from that tomb to go to his own home and prepare for us an eternal place. The sukkah built during the Feast of Tabernacles is a temporary dwelling. But through its sparsely thatched ceiling or roof, you can see the stars in the heavens and be reminded of our eternal dwelling place. Our faith is not in him who builds us a sukkah, a temporary dwelling. Our faith is in him who builds us a permanent home on the rock, which is Jesus himself. And it may not sound like it relates to the sermon, but this brought to my mind. I'm a country boy, you know, grew up in the Methodist Church. One of the songs we used to sing was, "I have a mansion just over a hilltop." I don't know. I'm kind of thinking that hymn was written based on John 14, 1, that talks about, you know, the Lord going ahead to build us, some Bibles say, a room. But he's making us a mansion that's permanent, not a sukkah that is temporary. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.